It's a privilege to be with you this morning. Before I read the scriptures, you know, we have a custom standing for the reading of the Word of God. There's a reason in many churches we do that. Because God has spoken. This Word is God's Word. It is His revelation. It is His truth. It is without error. It is authoritative. That's why we stand for the reading of His Word. So let's stand with me, please, as we turn to John chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him." You may be seated. It was a snowy day on January 6th, 1850, when a 15-year-old boy wandered into a small primitive Methodist chapel in London, England on a Lord's Day. His attendance in this place, from a human perspective, was an accident, but we know that God has things that are providential. He would normally have been with his father in another place, but the weather prevented him from being there. This young man, his father and his grandfather were both independent congregational ministers. They were nonconformist ministers in England. His mother was a godly woman who taught her children the Holy Scriptures. This young man at the age of 6 had read Pilgrim's Progress for the first time and would read it over 100 times. One of the most significant books as a youth he read was Fox's Book of Martyrs. As a youth, he was very well acquainted to the Puritan writers, read many of their books. As a child, he was known as one who could read the Scriptures with great emphasis. Despite all of this godly upbringing, this young man would later say that he did not come to know the Lord Jesus as his wonderful Lord and Savior until that day he wandered into that little Methodist chapel where there was about 15 or 20 people gathered. And it was there that his eyes were illumined to a blessed truth. Later, this young man would write, here's what he said, quote, "Before I came to Christ, I said to myself, 'You surely cannot be that. If I believe in Jesus just as I am, I shall be saved. I must feel something. I must do something. I could pour scorn upon myself to think of some of the good resolutions I made. Oh, the many times I wished the preacher would tell me something to do that I might be saved.'" he would write. In recounting this day in that primitive Methodist chapel, he would later write that the regular minister did not show up that day because of the weather. And he said a thin-looking man, he said that was a shoemaker or a tailor, went up to the pulpit to preach. He would later write that this man rambled on somewhat incoherently for 10 minutes. He said, unable to pronounce many of the words in his text. And he said, in many regards, he was a stupid man. The fill-in preacher's text was from Isaiah. It says, look unto me and you shall be saved, all the ends of the earth. This 15-year-old boy said that the fill-in preacher, knowing him to be a stranger, fixed his eyes upon him under the gallery, he said, which was very uncomfortable because he wasn't used to preachers pointing him out in sermons. He said, young man, you look very miserable. And you will always be miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Young man, look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live. The young boy said to himself, I saw at once finally the way of salvation. I do not know what else he said. I didn't make much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Finally, he says, the prayers of his godly mother were answered. Though raised in a godly home, faithfully having been taught the scriptures, with his father and grandfather being preachers, he did not really know and love the Lord Jesus until that snowy day. Who was this young man? Some of you may have already figured out who it is, but the rest of you will be left in suspense to the end of the sermon. The emphasis today in our text and our message focuses around verses 14 through 17 in John 3, but it's important to note the context in which those passages are found. The context leading up to our passage that I'm going to emphasize is that Jesus is meeting with a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees who was a learned and very scholarly man. One of the most important things to note in the text that we read, note that what Nicodemus said about Jesus. He said, he acknowledged him to be sent by God. He says, you must be a teacher sent from God because no one could do the miracles that you do. And so Nicodemus acknowledged that he was a teacher. He was a prophet of God. In a sense, he understood that Jesus spoke with authority. And there's a great, great lesson we must not miss in this account. Though Nicodemus understood certain things accurately about Jesus, Jesus must tell him, Nicodemus, you are still outside the kingdom of God. The reality is, a person can intellectually and acknowledge that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Savior of sinners, know that intellectually. But this does not mean that you really know Jesus. And so we are told in the book of James, chapter 2, verse 19, that a person can believe that God is one. And James says, you do well. But the demons also believe that and shudder. And it does them no good, though they have believed certain, if we may say, orthodox things about God. The demons, when Jesus would come into contact, we read in the scriptures that they understood that Jesus was the Son of God who had authority over them. The one account in Matthew, Jesus is coming, and the demons, seeing Jesus approach, cry out, what do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? They knew Jesus was the Son of God. They knew that he was their judge. They knew their doom was sealed, but it did them no good. The essence of what Jesus told Nicodemus was that a person must be born again from God above by the Spirit of the living God. In other words, one must be regenerated, made renewed from within by the Holy Spirit. And a new principle of life has to be given to a person. This new birth is captured in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, which reads, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." It is this passage that God used to bring an 18-year-old agnostic like myself to saving faith at the University of Utah in 1969. A genuine Christian, in contrast to simply a professing Christian, is someone who has experienced the new birth and has experienced that new birth by the power of the living Spirit who has changed them from within. Now, a person may have been born into a family where both parents are godly Christians who have taught their children from the earliest of age the Holy Scriptures. These godly parents may be living a very godly example before their children, just like the story I told you of that young 15-year-old a moment ago. These children in these Christian homes may have been baptized in the name of the triune God. These children may have been in church all their lives. And these children may have learned the catechisms of our church and been able to recite them very well. These children may grow up to be faithful church members who faithfully tithe every day out of their income. But dear folks, all these things that I've just mentioned to you does not mean necessarily that you personally know the Savior. And you may be close but still far from the kingdom of God, like Jesus told Nicodemus. We learn from the Scriptures that Nicodemus would later, all indication that he would trust Christ. He, with Joseph of Arimathea, went and took to the ointments to Jesus at his burial. And it was Nicodemus who stood publicly for that. We have every reason to believe that Nicodemus did come to saving faith. The great need of our hour and the great need of every hour is for us to clearly understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our present culture desperately needs this gospel. The visible church, regardless of what denomination it is, desperately needs to know this gospel that Jesus is referencing. I suppose what I'm asking you is this: have you really understood and do you really know the gospel of Jesus? The message today is designed that we might understand what it really means to believe in Jesus Christ who has been crucified. I suppose I'm asking you this: Has your heart been engaged with Jesus Christ, who is a mighty Savior, and are you trusting only in Him for your salvation? And can you say with exuberance, "Jesus Christ is my Savior, and He is my Lord"? Are you really looking with a heart of belief to Jesus as a mighty Savior who can save you? Or are you trusting in your faithful acts as a professing Christian of what you believe is what a Christian ought to do? In our text in John 3, Jesus is seeking to illuminate Nicodemus with the essence of the gospel. It would be safe to say, and I think maybe you would agree with me, that John 3:16 is probably the most famous verse in all of the Bible. But we got to understand that John 3:16, in its immediate context here, Jesus has told Nicodemus No one who has ascended in heaven is but he who has descended from heaven, and that is the Son of Man. Of course, Jesus was referring to himself as that person who has descended. Jesus is going to allude to an Old Testament story that Nicodemus, as a ruler of the Jews, should have understood, should know. But obviously he doesn't really know. It's very important to understand that Jesus is relating a story out of Numbers chapter 21, verses 5 through 9. He's relating that story to himself. Just as Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up this bronze serpent in the wilderness, Jesus says, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And John 3, 15 and 16 is designed to teach what saving faith really is. Jesus is seeking to instruct us what it really means to believe in Him, what it really means to trust Him, in Him who is crucified. Because that past, that phraseology lifted up in the New Testament is a reference to Christ's crucifixion. Now some of you may have memorized Scripture and the Catechism of our church, which is a wonderful thing to do. Question number 70 out of the larger catechism says this. It says, it says, what is justification? And here's the answer of the larger catechism. Justification is an act of God's free grace and to sinners in which He pardons all their sins and accepts and accounts their persons righteous in His sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. That captures the essence of justification. And you may have memorized that, which you ought to. And then there's larger catechism question number 72, which says this, what is saving faith? And here's what the Catechism says. Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of the sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only sets to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receives and rests upon Christ and His righteousness, therein held forth for the pardon of sin and for the accepting in the accounting of His person, righteous in the sight of God for salvation. Now that's worthy to memorize and to contemplate upon. Now in just a moment, I'm going to have us turn to Numbers 21, 5 through 9. But before we do that, understand this. I'm not making any made-up parallel between Numbers 21 and John 3. It is Jesus. Jesus is the one who's making the parallel here. It's Jesus who's making that parallel between that bronze serpent raised up in the wilderness and to himself. Jesus is one who's making that connection. And so we see here that we got to understand it is from this that God tells us how God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That whoever believes in Him should never perish but have eternal life. Now turn with me to Numbers chapter 21, verses 5 through 9. Actually, this is the last miracle in a way that will be performed by Moses in the wilderness with the children of Israel. Verse 5, and the people spoke against God and Moses, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord, and you intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. And Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Now God, why did God send these fiery serpents? Poisonous snakes, in other words, to bite the Israelites. Well, the first reason is, God had miraculously had he not provided for Israel in the wilderness their food. He gave them water. But Israel complained about that food. Now, what food was that they were saying we loathe? It was the manna from heaven that they gathered up. That's the food that Israel says we loathe, this food. They detested God's provision. They called that sweet bread from heaven miserable food. Now you understand why God was angry? And to punish them for their grievous sin, God had these poisonous snakes bite many of them. The text says many of those in Israel died. Now I want you just to put yourself in that scene for a moment. Can you imagine this scene? There must have been hundreds, if not thousands, of these vipers just showing up and biting people. If you ever had an issue with snakes, this would be one of them. Hey, I've watched Animal Planet. I've read about those vipers. Some of the most dangerous vipers in the world are those in the Middle East. It may have been these vipers that God sends. A bite from one of these poisonous snakes, it doesn't take long to kill you. Now imagine you there and you're seeing all your fellow Israelites bitten and you're seeing them die an agonizing death right in front of your face. And they're begging Moses, 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 do something. Intercede before the Lord. We have sinned. And they realized they should never have complained about that manna from heaven. God is a merciful God, long-suffering. And he will listen to Moses' intercession, and he will tell them, then make a bronze serpent and put it up so that all of Israel may be able to see it. So he made that bronze serpent, put it on a standard, put it in a way that everybody could see that bronze serpent lifted up now. Now let me ask you something. Did God command the people of Israel when they said they sinned? He said, well, you need to do penance. You need to say a bunch of magical words, and maybe you need to run around the camp 7 times. And do maybe a whole bunch of other things. Is that what God commanded Israel to do? No. He says if you get bitten and you know when you've been bitten, your time is limited. He says, here's all that you have to do. Just take a look. Take a look. A look that actually believes in that look. As Moses said, if you just look, you will be healed. So if you look with the belief that if you're bitten and will soon die, you will actually be healed. So all you have to do is look at the bronze serpent raised up. That's all you have to do. Now we're not told in the text that any of the Israelites said, now, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. We don't have any recollection that that was done. Of course, if you've been bitten, you're not going to be doing a whole lot of thinking. But what can be help you in that miserable state? And so what we see, those who did not look with a belief, they physically perished when they were bitten by the snakes. All that Israel had to do was to look in faith, believing that that look, that trust, now notice, it is a look of belief that trusts. It is a look that actually believes in that look and trusting in that which is raised up, you will actually be healed. The biblical text that fill-in preacher, that story I told you earlier on that snowy day where that 15-year-old wandered in was from Isaiah 45:22, which reads, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other God." The Isaiah passage is a good corollary passage to Numbers 21 and John 3. The reason Jesus told this story to Nicodemus is so that Nicodemus might understand what saving faith really is. Salvation is not by human merit. Salvation is a look of trust and belief in that which God has provided to heal us of the great dilemma that we face. Now, what is that terrible plight that we all face? Well, that terrible plight is this. We are sinners. We are dead in sin and the trespasses of those sins. Romans 6:23 makes it very clear. The wages of sin is death. And we see, but the text goes on to say, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I know you may have read this numerous times. You may be thinking the preacher today is telling us elementary things. Well, they may be elementary, but I'm here to tell you it is important that we understand for sure those elementary things. And it's those elementary things that are vital and may be the difference between us being in the kingdom or outside the kingdom. It is a free gift. You can't do anything to earn it. Israel didn't do anything to earn it. They were just told to look to the brazen serpent and be healed. And how does the Bible define sin? Well, 1 John 3:4 defines it like this. It says sin is lawlessness. So then sin is the transgression of the holy law of God. That's what sin is. The Apostle Paul understood the relationship of the law of God and sin when he wrote the inspired scripture in Romans 7, verses 8 through 11. Here's what Romans 7, 8 through 11 says. But sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when that commandment came, sin became alive and I died. In this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. Now, those of you that have been in school and have taken exams, and you take an exam that's 100 questions, each question is worth 1 point. And let's say you take this exam and you only miss one. You've made a 99. That's an A+. Teacher will put A+ on that thing. And you take that A+, and you go to your buddies, and you say, looky here, I got a 99. You may take it home, hey, Dad, hey, Mom, looky here, I got a 99 on the test. Good, Johnny, good for you. Well, let me tell you something. You make a 99 with reference to keeping the law of God, and you will go to hell. How many sins does it take to condemn a person before a holy God? Well, James 2:10 says this. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. You may say to yourself, what is it fair? That's not fair. I just don't believe that. Well, it doesn't matter what you and I believe, does it? What matters is who is in control? Who is the one that's going to judge us? You know, it is, you and I have no right to question God in any shape or form. For God is holy, and the scripture says God doesn't tolerate any sin in his presence. None whatsoever. So if you're going to get to heaven, you've got to be holy. Perfectly holy, in fact. Let me read Galatians 3, 10 through 14 for us. It tells us clearly the purpose of the law of God with reference to salvation. The text reads, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. The righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." It is Jesus who tells us the way of salvation. It is Jesus who says to us, you need to look unto me with a saving look. You know, just as the Israelites could not deliver themselves, they couldn't do anything to help themselves from the poison of those deadly snakes. They couldn't. Neither can you or I deliver ourselves from our dilemma. There's nothing you and I can do. So I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm saying here. While having grown up in a Christian home, while having godly parents and grandparents are a wonderful thing, just being in that environment does not save you from the deadly poison known as sin. You may memorize scripture. You may faithfully come to the church services. You may faithfully, like I said, tithe from your income. But those things, while good, while they're expected of us, they will not in themselves save you from that deadly poison. You need to look to Jesus with a look of belief and trust. You have to fall in love with Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It's all about Jesus. So in order to get into heaven, two things have to happen. First, since you can't keep the law perfectly yourselves, who among us? Now notice, you have to keep the law perfectly every second, every minute, every hour, all your life. And you can't foul up one time or it's over, says the Word of God. Cursed is he who must keep the law, who tries to keep that law for salvation. You can't do it. And so, since we can't keep that law perfectly, what do we need? We need a substitute. We need a champion who will stand in our place and will keep that law perfectly, and that perfect keeping of the law then is credited to our account as if we had done it ourselves. That is the only way you're going to get into heaven. That's one thing that must happen. Second, A holy God demands justice for lawbreakers. You know, God doesn't sweep our sins under the rug, as they say. God doesn't cut any deals with any people. You may say, well, I'm better than Joe down the street. I don't do what Joe does. Well, that may be true, but it's not going to be Joe who is sitting on that judgment seat one day who will judge you. That's not Joe. The one who will judge you is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we see here, you need to have someone also as a substitute pay the terrible penalty for your transgressions. A holy God must be propitiated, the scripture says. Now, what is that term? It is a biblical term, but here's what propitiation means. It is the satisfaction of divine justice by means of a bloody substitute. That's the meaning of propitiation. In fact, 1 John 4, 9 and 10 says this, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Did you catch that? It's not that we loved God, it's that He loved us. As Romans 5 says, but God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Earlier it says, perhaps men might die for a righteous man, but who's going to die for an unrighteous man? Hardly no one. But that's exactly what God did. God the Father sent God the Son into this world to be incarnated so that we, in His body, He might pay the penalty you and I deserve to pay. He's delivered us from the death sentence, is what He's done. Jesus told Nicodemus that the one who ascends into heaven is the same one who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus says that just like that serpent in the wilderness must be lifted up, He says, I must be lifted up. In other words, I must be crucified. We're told that Jesus revealed that to Peter, that he's got to go to Jerusalem, be delivered up by the rulers of the Jews, and be crucified. And Peter says, no, no, you're not going to do it. Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me. The only purpose, the purpose for the Son of God assuming a human nature was so that in that human body He might shed real, real blood on a cross. And that in having a soul, He might bear the anguish as terrifying as it would be to be physically crucified. That wasn't the most terrifying thing. It was when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the first time, He felt alone. And as Isaiah says, it pleased the Lord to crush His Son. Because only in crushing His Son can He be propitiated. He crushed the Son for you. Do you love Jesus? Do you really love Jesus? Because that's what He's done for you. Jesus became that real human being to pay that price. There is only, it is Jesus and Jesus alone that you must look for salvation. Only Jesus will save you. We hear a lot today of being religiously correct. And that's being pluralistic. There are many ways to God. Well, Jesus answered that many years ago. There's only one way to God. John 14, 6. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one comes into me but to God but by me. There is no salvation in any other. There is no other way. All the religions of the world are religions of self-effort, which will do them no good. Only Christianity has God coming to rescue a sinful humanity. Good works will not save you. No other religion will save you. Only Jesus will save you. As our catechism says, saving faith is being convinced of our sin and misery. It is agreeing with God about God's assessment of us. And it is receiving and resting upon Christ's righteousness alone for the pardon of sins. Brethren, it may be simple, but it is profound. Let me ask you this question again. Are you in love with Jesus? Do you think about Him often? I'm talking about the person of Jesus. Do you think about what He's done for you? How often do you think about that? Have you looked only to Him for your deliverance? Now, I promised you earlier I'd tell you who that 15-year-old boy was, didn't I? I'm not going to disappoint you. He wandered into that primitive Methodist chapel on that snowy day, 1850. The boy who was raised in a godly family, read many godly books, benefited from godly examples, but by his own testimony says, I still did not know Jesus. Until that bumbling fill-in preacher that he said was stupid in many regards. Isn't that amazing how God can use someone who can't even hardly pronounce words, go on for maybe ramble for 10 minutes, and yet God works? Isn't it wonderful how the gospel was the power of God into salvation? Who was that 15-year-old boy? Charles Haddon Spurgeon was that 15-year-old boy, who history knows as the Prince of Preachers, whose sermons are still available to us today. In his time, it is estimated that he preached to over 10 million people. His weekly sermons were sold for a penny each, were widely circulated, and still today, his sermons are among the all-time best-selling series of writings ever published. That was the 15-year-old boy who was drawn out. Boy, you must be miserable. And it wasn't until he was told to look unto Jesus that he would be saved. Let me briefly tell you three other characters that preceded Spurgeon. Some of the most notable English men of the 18th century were George Whitefield, John, and Charles Wesley. There's a famous painting still today of a meeting of the Holy Club of Oxford. There, leading the meeting, is John Wesley. Seated at the table is his brother Charles Wesley. Over in a corner is George Whitefield. By all three of their personal testimonies, they said, we did not know Jesus at the Holy Club of Oxford. Whitefield managed to get into Oxford and in 1732. And he was impressed by a group of students who were being ridiculed by the other students as they worked their way through to take Holy Communion. So Whitefield aligned himself with them. The first one to introduce him to the Holy Club was Charles Wesley. And then later his brother John would become part of the Holy Club of Oxford. Here's what they said about the Holy Club. They went and took the Lord's Supper every Sunday. They fasted on Wednesday and Fridays, and they used Saturday to prepare themselves for the Lord's Day. All those things pretty good, right? And yet, they all will say, I still did not know Jesus. It was later a miserable Whitefield who had withdrawn himself from others that God would come to him in an amazing way to reveal to him, George, you've been trying in your own effort to please me. Give it up. And he finally came to embrace and look savingly to Jesus and became perhaps the greatest evangelist the world has ever known. Was a superstar in England in his preaching. And the Wesleys had come to the colony of Georgia and said, George, come help us out in this new colony of Georgia. But he couldn't get on a ship soon enough to go. Had to wait a year, and in that year he became a superstar. Thousands and thousands of people would gather to hear this extraordinary preacher. And there was probably no more extraordinary preacher than Whitfield. The Wesleys came back. Actually, he decided he gave all that ministry to go to Georgia. Unbeknown, when he got on his ship to sail, John Wesley was coming into the port, defeated man. On his way over, as you may have read the famous story, he was in a terrible storm, and he was terrified as the rest of the English. But there was a sect known as the Moravians, men, women, and children, singing hymns, and they were completely calm in the midst, probably, of a hurricane. And it was the Moravian leader in America that told John Wesley, he says, John, you must give up this philosophy of good works if you're going to know Christ. Charles Wesley was a preacher himself. And John will say, I was a preacher, but I still didn't know Jesus. Charles Wesley was still a miserable man. And you know, someone gave him a commentary, Luther's commentary to the Galatians. And guess what? In reading a commentary, hey, reading commentaries can lead you to Jesus. Can you believe that? Reading the commentary to the Galatians, it dawned on Charles Wesley. Because one of the Moravians says, Charles, if God were to allow you in heaven, what would you be the basis? Well, he says, I've been trying hard to do good things. He says, Charles, that's not will make it for you. And it was only reading Luther's commentary to the Galatians that it dawned on him. Finally, it's all about Jesus. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. And in his exuberance, Charles Wesley will pen one of the great hymns that we don't even have in our Trinity hymn, but you've probably sang it. And can it be that I should gain an interest in his blood? One of the great hymns of the faith. Immediately after his conversion. 4 days later, his brother John heard about Charles trusting in Jesus, finding peace, and it will be 4 days later. In reading Luther's epistle to the Romans, that John Wesley will finally understand it's not about good works. So all these three men, who everybody would say, these are Christians, surely they'll put up with ridicule. They all said, we still didn't know Jesus yet. So are you in love with Jesus? Do you think often about Jesus? What he has done for you? Or are you still trusting in your own works? Are you trusting in your family's heritage? Well, my father is a preacher. Or my granddaddy was a preacher. Is that what you're trusting in? That's not going to cut it. Only looking to him lifted up and saying, all my hope is in him. Everything is in him. Let me say in closing, I've set before you an understanding of justification or saving faith. Personal obedience or godly fruit is not part of that faith that saves. Now listen carefully. It's not part of that faith that saves. However, the Bible says that without holiness of life, no one will see God. Jesus said that lawless ones will be sent away from him in his presence to everlasting torment because they were lawless. Jesus says that his disciples would be known by their fruits. In other words, even though we're not saved by any good work, good works or the godly fruit, which those good works are the natural result of having been born of God. They are the result of having looked to Jesus alone. It flows out of that saving faith. Some might say that I've preached a very simple sermon today, that you could have gone to a Baptist church and heard this sermon today. Well, maybe you could have. Is this something a Presbyterian preacher would preach? I would sure hope so. Brethren, it is this old-time gospel that we need today. And I don't know what your state is, young or old here today. I don't know. I hope none of you young folks are trusting in your heritage or trusting in what you're doing in yourselves, that is what makes you a Christian. I hope you're in love with Jesus. That's what I hope. And if you're older, I hope you're trusting only in Jesus and you've looked savingly to Him. That's the gospel. That's the need of the hour. We need to understand and hold to that. May God's power come upon us. In Jesus' name, let us pray. We thank you, Lord, that your truths are simple but profound. Help us to trust only in Jesus, I beg of you. If there is any here that have trusted in themselves, may the light finally dawn upon them this day. And may they, like a young Spurgeon, finally see it's all about Jesus. Bless us in his precious name. Amen.